In your Bibles, if you now turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and we're going to read one of the parables. There are seven altogether in this chapter. We shall read the second parable which our Lord spake concerning the kingdom of heaven. So we shall begin at verse 24 and then read down to verse 30. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servant of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now we come to the interpretation or the meaning of that parable at verse 37. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears? Let him hear. So reads the word of God, and may the Spirit of truth speak to our hearts through this precious parable of God's word. Amen. If there's one verse that, with the Lord's help, I want to focus on this morning, is those words in verse 30. But gather the wheat into my barn. Gather the wheat into my barn. The month is October. We have 3 months to go before the end of the year. But in the agricultural world, October is the end of their year. October is not just the time of harvesting, but the gathering in of all their goods which they've laboured throughout the past 12 months for. And as October passes and the winter months come upon the fields around us, just for a short while, for farmers, it's a time to reflect, to rejoice, to give thanks for the season's labour and for the yield which they have brought in from the farms. The ploughing is over, the tilling is over, the sowing, the feeding, harvest has passed, but now all is safely gathered in. It's this knowledge of the store or the fruits of their labour, which they reflect upon which brings them satisfaction and joy. A knowledge that all now is safe from the winds and the storms of the winter months, and they can enjoy the fruit of their labour as they sell it or store it in barns for themselves or for the future. Now, sowing and reaping is a common theme throughout Scripture, from Genesis 4:3, when we read of Cain bringing from the fruit of the ground, until Revelation 14, when we hear and read of that final harvest, when the angels will come and reap that great harvest of souls. There are so many other passages of scriptures that we could turn to where we can find lessons from the agricultural world, this cycle which happens year in and year out, right from the creation of the world, through God's mercy and goodness. Now, there are four points that I just want to focus on as we just consider this parable together this morning. And these are, first of all, I want to consider the nature and the being of God. The nature and purpose of the being of God. Then I want to consider the nature and the purpose of the just. Then the nature and the purpose of the wicked. And then just a few thoughts on the ultimate harvest, the harvest of souls. Let us consider, first of all, the nature and the being of God and his purposes, which we can see from this parable. And it's a general one. It's an obvious one, but it's an important one for us to take hold of this morning and to apply it to our hearts. And the truth is this, that the Lord Almighty is the Lord of the harvest. In Matthew 9, we read this, Matthew 9 and verse 38, from the very lips of our Master himself, we read in verse 38, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth labourers into his harvest." What does that mean when we think of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ being Lord of the harvest? It means that God oversees all the natural world. And it's a profound thought that God is watching over, he is superintending every seed that it plants in the ground, either deliberately by man or by the natural dispersation of seed. God knows where those seeds are. And God in his mercy will make sure that those seeds will find nourishment from soil and grow and to be fruitful. You see, Scripture reminds us that God knows the very hairs of our head. Each one is numbered. And you know, there's about 100,000 hairs upon the average person's head. And God watches over them. Not one falls or perishes outside of God's knowledge and will. Now, hair is dead. It is of no useful purpose. It's inanimate. Now, if God so much cares for hairs, which are not living, how much more is he watching over seed, which has the potential of life and growth and fruit and flower in its various forms and kind? So let's remind ourselves that this is the immense being of our God. When you think of the zillion of seeds that there are in the world, from the tiny mustard seed to the great redwoods, the greatest of all trees, God has watched over everyone all over this world. The hymn has it, "It is simple, But it's so profound. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine, and soft, refreshing rain. It's because of this absolute truth we can be certain that there will always be a harvest. There will always be a gathering of fruit. God, as we know, promised that to Noah right back after the flood. While this world remaineth, seed time and harvest shall not cease. God has commanded it. God has promised it. And God cannot lie. And you know, it's a wonderful thought that there's always been a harvest from the creation of the world. And this is a great comfort in these days when there is so much concern about feeding the inhabitants of this world, around about 7 billion at this time, and the problems of global warming and population growth and desertification of many fertile areas. And we do have famine. There are famines. We know that. That has been true from the times of Genesis also, the times when Joseph was alive and Isaac. There was famines. There are different reasons why there are famines. Sometimes it's because of man's greed. Sometimes God is teaching lessons for us to be dependent upon him, to pray for rain and sunshine. Sometimes he wants people to give to those in need. Many reasons. So when there is famine, we mustn't be distressed. Try and give relief if we can. But to remember that as long as this world exists, until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there will always be a harvest. The Lord rules. About 2 weeks ago, I was confronted with this question on my doorstep. Who is ruling the world? And I had the opportunity to say, well, God rules the world. He is all powerful. He is sovereign. He overrules everything. But I was told, no, it's Satan. Because of all the wickedness and sin that there is in the world, and it abounds throughout this land in which we live, shows that Satan is in control. But of course he isn't. He has great power. He's a prince, but he's not the King of Kings. Satan himself is subject to God's power and will. You know, if Satan ruled this world, it would be 1,000 times worse than it is now. Oh, we rejoice that, yes, Satan is a great adversary of the church. He blinds the minds of the masses. He deceives, but he does not rule. God is absolute in his power and authority. And we can be thankful and rejoice in this fact that God reigns. You know, it is a marvel where we see that how vegetation can so quickly recover, even after there's been fires or storms, floods, droughts, volcanic eruptions, warfare, the pollution which there is in the world. Yet when left, after a period of weeks, we see the grass growing and other flowers growing naturally. They seem to burst up. We've noticed it this year after the drought, how quickly lawns have restored themselves and grown green. The most devastating natural disaster the world has ever known was the Great Flood, when the tops of the mountains were covered by 15 cubits, I think, of water. But do you realise that within 3 to 4 months, when those waters ceased to be on the earth, there was sufficient food and vegetation for all the animals who left that ark to feed upon and to survive and to reproduce after their kind? What a marvel. Why is it? Because God overrules in his natural world to give food to man and to creatures. And God, you see, commanded that. In Genesis 1, he commanded the kind to reproduce after themselves. I'll just read that verse together because it's so important. Because you see, it's a command of the Lord God. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. So we see there that even the natural world is obeying God's command. Every creature has its desire to reproduce and to grow, even the smallest seed upon the earth. Now we can remind ourselves or encourage ourselves this, as God watches over the natural world, God also watches over the spiritual harvest, the earthly harvest of fruit, but also the spiritual harvest. God is the harvester of men's souls. This is what our Lord is referring to in the interpretation of this parable. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend. And it's this thought of gathering together that God, in his time and purposes, will bring all believers into his barn in time. We have different terms which we describe death or the passing of loved ones from this world. Sometimes we say that they are called home, or that they are with Christ, which is far better, forever with the Lord. He that was dead, yet shall he live. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Very often texts that are inscribed on tombstones, and they are positive. They show that for believers whose mortal remains are placed in the earth, have hope in the life beyond. But there's another term which Scripture uses seven times of his people. And the first reference of it is in Genesis 25:8. You may know it as I read it, but it's important to our subject this morning. Genesis 25:8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. And you know that that term is used not just of Abraham, it's used of Isaac, it's used of Jacob, it's used of Aaron and Moses, and also King Josiah. And the thought is, you see, that we reminded of this only on Thursday, that these patriarchs, these saints, are very much alive. They are living. God is still their God, and they are living with their people, that they did believe in the immortality of the soul. That is important, because even that truth of Scripture is denied, of the immortality of the soul. But the patriarchs believed it, and they rested on it, in knowing that when they passed this life, they were being gathered to their people. And it's interesting that that term is used in Matthew 3:12 from the mouth or the lips of John the Baptist, who says about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This word gathering, it means that God's people are being brought together. They're being harvested, being collected, assembling together. In Ephesians 2:6, we have this idea of being seated with Christ in heavenly places. You get the picture of God's people almost round a table, communing together. And this was a firm belief of God's people even throughout the Old Testament. We know that as time went on, God revealed more and more. We're blessed that we've got the New Testament as well as the Old, where so much more is revealed to us of the glory above and what it means to be gathered with God's people and around the Lord, beholding his face. Now, it's important to remember that it is God who gathers. Life is precious. God is the giver of life. God is the sustainer of life. And it is God's prerogative to take life. As we read in Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. And it's another important truth where we must really value life, because it is unique, it is sacred and precious. And the Christian church should make, continue to make this stand against all those means that people do to take away life, whether it's murder or abortion, euthanasia or suicide. All these things are against God's will. They're affront to God. They show rebellion to God. Man saying, I'm in charge. No, friends. God is the giver of life. And God is the taker of life. And even when man appears to take his own hand upon it, a grievous sin, destroy this temple and God will destroy them. And this is what our bodies are, the temple of the Holy Spirit. How we must remember that all life is made in the image of God. So we can learn that from this parable, that the Lord is the Lord of the harvest, and as he's overruling in the natural harvest, he's also overruling in the spiritual harvest of our souls. And there's always a right time. You see, the farmer knows when it is right to gather in the fruit. He will look at it. He will feel it. He will get an ear of corn and rub it in his hands to see if it's ready to harvest. Too quickly, then the crop can be not as good. If he leaves it too late, then it become overripe and can rot and not be able to store well. So the timing is right, and we must trust God in the timing of everyone's departure from this life. It's another important and fundamental truth of Scripture, that our times are in God's hands, a time to be born and a time to die. All these are of God's appointments. We are often faced with a profound mystery concerning the providential ways of God. Why is it that to us many of God's people seem to, some live to a great old age, like Isaac, who went on blind and feeble for another 40 years after he thought he was going to die, but others are taken in the prime of life. There are those whose lives, they seem to be so gifted, seem to be so fruitful in their ministry, but in the very peak of their years, as it were, God takes them from this world. It is a mystery, and it can be very hard to understand these things. When children are deprived of parents and husbands, wives, wives of their husbands and churches of their ministers, sometimes, as we call, at a very young age. But God knows. He harvests his people in his time and in his way. How the disciples grieved when John the Baptist was beheaded. They came to the Lord and told him all about it. And the Lord sought to comfort them. David, when he lost Jonathan, how he grieved over Jonathan. But you know, when you look at things afterwards, you see the reason why. The reason why John the Baptist was taken, why he did. Why Jonathan was taken. He wasn't to be king. David was to be king. Why James was beheaded. That disciple of the Lord who was amongst the favoured three, who witnessed so much. We don't hear a word from that James. We don't have even a record of anything he said. But he was amongst that favoured few who witnessed so much of our Lord's work and ministry. Yet he was taken relatively early. It's all known unto the Lord, and we must trust him when these things happen. We cannot fathom the mysterious ways of God. To trust the Almighty God in all his ways. His ways are not our ways. Even as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above ours. He is too wise to err. He is too good to be unkind. Now, my second heading is this: what we can learn from this parable. The nature and purpose of the just. Now, as we know, an example or a parable is an example or similitude by which a doctrine is illustrated. It's an earthly picture to understand biblical truth. God uses many metaphors in Scripture concerning the people of God. We are to be light. We are to be salt. We are like sheep. We are a body. We are servants. We are living stones. We are as a tree or jewels. All these descriptions God's word gives concerning Christian believers. But in this parable, and we're not reading into it because our Lord says in verse 38, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. So here, God's people are likened to the seed that grows. And from this example, we have one vital lesson to be learned concerning the purpose of believers. You see, as soon as a grain of seed is placed in the earth, it has one aim, one goal, and that is to grow and to be fruitful. It's determined to reproduce itself in order that it continue its kind year after year. With wheat, it is to produce a healthy, full ear of corn that will bring satisfaction to the farmer to get a good yield. It is again to be fruitful and to multiply. The very essence of its presence in the earth is to produce fruit. It strives to feed upon nutrients. It strives to face the sun. It strives to get water to keep it going, to produce fruit. We are called to be Christians to serve and glorify God. The family had a little, was still ongoing, a nature lesson. And it's good for the children to do this. We got some wheat and planted in a patch in the garden, and the grandchildren saw it being sown, and the idea was to show how the wheat grows. And it's a good seed to use as an example, and it's been sown in the ground, and they've watched it grow, and they've harvested the ears. But what they then do is to separate the ears, the wheat from the corn, to show that that one grain of seed that was planted has produced more seeds. It's not been a good yield. Some have had 30, 40, maybe 50. But with the right nutrients, it will produce even more. And it's an example to show how seed multiplies and becomes fruitful. In the natural realm, there is nothing more disheartening than crop failure. For a farmer or a gardener to spend hours in labour, in feeding and weeding, and at the end, after great expectations, it yields no fruit. So in the spiritual realm, we are to be fruitful Christians. We are to live lives that bring glory to God, as the farmer or the gardener is satisfied when he get crops, a good crop of fruit, whatever that fruit may be, we must strive to be fruitful Christians to our Heavenly Father, to bring fruit in His name. We dishonour the Lord if we fail to be fruitful. Now, the most enlightening chapter to turn to on this aspect is John 15, where our Lord says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And Christ says further on, that he has ordained us that we should be fruitful. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye ask of the Father in my name, he may give it." So we see here we have our Lord's command to be fruitful Christians. And the branches that are not fruitful are purged, or they're cut off and burnt. The orchard owner who has a fruit tree, after 3 or 4 years which bears no fruit, he will cut it down. "Why cumbereth this the ground? It's no good to me. It's wasting fertile ground." We cannot have more encouragement and command than that we must strive to be fruitful, to produce fruit to the honour of God. What are these fruits? Well, they're spiritual qualities which glorify God by the indwelling presence of the Lord in us. You see, our Lord says, as Christ is in us, and as we are in him, as a branch is in a tree, we should naturally produce fruit to the honour of his name. You see, the mere display of green leaves, however lush or manifold they might be, if there are no fruit, it's all an outward show, a vain formal profession. And God can see that, and he abhors that. You remember our Lord cursed the barren fig tree. There were leaves, but there was no fruit. And just briefly, let me just bring one or two things to you about the fruits that we can bring from our lives to the glory of God. Saving faith is of vital importance. Not a general or superficial faith, a faith that is heartfelt in Christ. Living in faith, walking in faith. Then there is repentance, the fruit of repentance, deep sorrow for sins, turning away from sin, abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. This was the command of John the Baptist in his ministry. "Bring therefore fruits meet for repentance." Then there was a genuine fear of God. This is pleasing in God's sight, that we fear the Lord, for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a growing in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's a fervent love. This is one of the great fruits of the Spirit, is love. Soul winning, a love for Christ and a love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but also a love for the lost, to have that compassion upon them as we consider their end. There's a fruit of holiness, righteousness, thankfulness, humility. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that in the fruit of our lips, with the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then we have in Galatians 5 the fruit of the Spirit, of love and joy and peace and temperance, so much more. And this gives to us just an example how we are to strive after these spiritual things to bring glory to God. Now, like an ear of corn, we may not produce all these, it may not be 100-fold. But at least if there are 40 or 60 in that ear, it's honouring to God. Job said that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out. Naked came I into this world from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. Now that is true materially. We cannot take anything of this world into heaven. We cannot be saved by good works. But we can present to God those full ears of corn, those fruits of the Spirit, which we are honouring to the Lord. And the Lord will see that and acknowledge that. And then we read of those rewards which God will give to the faithful. When we hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful in a few things. I will make you ruler over many things." We have that in the parable of the talents, where those that were fruitful, the one that had 10 produced another 10. And the one who had 5 produced another 5. But the one who hid it was condemned of the Lord. Oh, let us be determined to be fruitful Christians for the Lord. Now, what about the tares? We've seen the purpose, or one of the purposes of our Christian lives. We know who the tares are from this parable. It says in that same verse that the tares are the seeds of the wicked one. In verse 38, I believe, isn't it? The wicked one are the tares that are there. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. What are the purpose of the tares? The tares are there and gathered at the end. And they are burnt. And we see here their end. And our Lord is always very faithful in his ministry. The Lord is balanced. He speaks of the reward of the just, but also the punishment of the wicked. Sadly, in this day and age, we get an imbalance. People generally only focus on heaven and glory and the joys of the righteous. But our Lord put before his people the two aspects, the heaven to gain, but the hell to shun. And the torment and suffering, which are at the end of people's lives, who do not turn to him in true faith, repentance, and sorrow. Another thing that we learn from this is that our Lord says in verse 29 that the tares and the wheat are to grow together. And we can see from this that as long as this world remains, there will always be tares. There will always be the workers of evil. There will always be those whose aim is to bring hostility and to vex the souls of believers. The devil will always be in the world. His angels, his servants will be there right to the end. And it is a battle. We must remember that this world is not a playing field. It's a battlefield. It's a battle against the forces of evil and the enemies to the church. Now, naturally, a farmer would think that tares are hindrance and gets rid of them. But the opposite the case regarding Christian believers, that the tares are there for a reason, for a purpose. See, when the servants of the Lord wanted to take them out, our Lord said, "No, leave them there. They are of some benefit to the people of God." There will be a time when we shall be free from these things, but not yet. And we see from the example of so many people of God that opposition is for our good, for our benefit, to help us produce more fruit to the glory of his name. Thorns and tears have always been in abundance, exceeding in strength, and they tend to vex the souls of the believers. And you know, the Lord bestows many benefits upon all people of this world. The nature and the purpose of the wicked is that they're there. But notice that they're in the same field. The tares breathe the same air. They are enriched by the same sun. They are watered by the same rain as the wheat. They are nourished by the same soil. The Lord's goodness and faithfulness to all people of this world, despite their rebellion, it has been at times a source of distress to the righteous and those that fear and serve God. Remember the psalmist in Psalm 37, he was grieved when he saw the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. In Psalm 73, he says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Wherefore does Job say, he was vexed the same. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power. But in each of these cases, although Job and the psalmist were vexed, we read later on, consider their end. They shall be soon cut down like the grass and wither like green herbs. Whatever laws may be passed to punish evil, whatever rewards there may be for the good, there'll always be wickedness in the world. They will remain until that great and final harvest of the Lord. Thorns and tares have been in abundance, but they are there to try the people of God, that we might learn patience and long-suffering, that we might learn to overcome evil and not to let evil overcome us. They are there in order to sanctify us. You remember that the children of Israel, when they were going through the wilderness of Israel or the wilderness of the desert, God proved them. I believe 7, if not 9 times, God proved them to see their faithfulness, to see their loyalty, to see whether they would serve him or not. But sadly, often they failed. The Lord sends the tares or the hostility of the church to purge us or to chastise us, that we might overcome divers temptations. We read in James 1, these words, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Our Lord said to his disciples, it is far better for his people to be kept from the evil of this world than to be taken out of the world. They are not to be removed. They are to be here in the world to work for our sanctification and refining. And you know, we can often find hostility at a very close circuit. I don't like to press parables too closely. It can be a danger. But we notice that the tares and the wheat were so close together that our Lord said, don't pull up the wheat, the tares, unless you damage the wheat also. And throughout scripture we find, even from the time of Cain and Abel, Jacob had his enemies and hostility with his own brother Esau, then with his father-in-law Laban that was a tribe to him. Joseph had his brethren. David had his Saul, his father-in-law, and then his son Absalom. Job for a time had his wife. Abigail had Naboth, her husband, who was a great trial to her. But they were kept for a time. And because they were there, these people became stronger in faith and trusting in the Lord. Now, just the final heading is the status of the believer and the purpose of the believer. In the earthly realm, the farmer's whole aim is to have a good harvest, to produce and to store food in barns. This is well pleasing to him. In the parable, Christ speaks of gathering his own people into barns. Here the redeemed will be for evermore, protected from the wiles of Satan. We sang in our first hymn that sin will vex our souls no more. That's what we look forward to. To that gathering where we shall be sheltered from the storms and the trials and temptations of this life, protected from the wiles of Satan, the evils of this generation. Even with Lot, he was vexed with the ungodly conversation of the wicked. Oh, what a joy to be free from the ungodly conversation that we hear, we can't help hearing, because we are mixed with the thorns of this world. The Lord's ultimate and wondrous plan of redemption is to gather us into that prepared place for a prepared people. Here the saints of God are finally and eternally glorified. We are first called, then we are justified, then we shall be glorified. In heaven we shall enjoy the pleasures of God's right hand forevermore. We shall praise him with unseeing, undefiled hearts. Our souls, our joy complete. In 1 Corinthians 2 we read this: eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. In this parable the Lord speaks at the end of about the righteous shining forth as the sun. Is endorsing what the prophet Daniel word said, then shall the wise shine as the brightness of the firmament. On that great day when the whole people of God will be joined together to sing God's praise. You know, the final harvest will be a time of great joy and rejoicing, because when all the elect, and not until all the elect, every soul is gathered into heaven to be around that throne glorifying the Lord. In effect, it will be a sixfold rejoicing. The Father will rejoice. We read in Isaiah about the Father rejoicing over the bride. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The Son will rejoice. We read that he shall be satisfied when he shall see the travel of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ's joy and glory will be complete when we are all one in him, seated with him together in glory. The Holy Spirit rejoiceth when he beholds the fruit of his work in conviction of sin, in conversion, in instruction in righteousness, in intercessory prayer, enlightening in truth. All these things are the work of the Spirit. The Spirit will rejoice when he sees the fruits of his work. The angels will rejoice. As they rejoiced at Christ's birth, they will rejoice when all God's people are fully redeemed and in glory. The bride will rejoice when the bride and the groom are met together. The glorified saints in heaven will also rejoice when they see others being brought in amongst that innumerable number in heaven above. And the saints now leaving this earth, they will rejoice as they see the completion of their salvation and fullness in God, and dwell where darkness and sin shall be banished and vex our souls no more. This is our purpose. This is what we look forward to. But we know that there will always be a judgment for the wicked. And you know, even the wicked, we read that the wrath of man will praise God. We read that they will sing the song of Moses around that crystal sea, when they see God's enemies finally being destroyed. That is a cause of rejoicing. I always remember a story, which as far as I know it's true, of two farmers that lived together, or their fields were close together, and one was a godly man, and he served the Lord, and he kept the Lord's day, and regularly attended the church. His neighbour was an ungodly man, and he never entered a place of worship or acknowledged God in thanksgiving in any way. But at the end of the year, they harvested, and their yields were the same. The godly man harvested his field, the ungodly harvested his field, and the yield was the same. And the ungodly man chided the other farmer. He said, "What good is your religious life done to you? What good? I've received the same crops as you." And very wisely, the godly farmer turned to him tactfully and said, "God does not always make his accounts up in the autumn." You know, it's a profound statement. Yes, the Lord blesses the ungodly. They grow, they increase, they have their fruit and their labours. They are like the foolish farmer who built extra barns and said, "Soul, take thine ease. For many long years I've struggled for thee." But the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this day thy soul is required of thee." And so it is, dear friends, with the wicked. Yes, they have many blessings. They enjoy many privileges, but there's a harvest coming, and it will come at any time. And we must ever remember that and prepare ourselves to meet the Lord. I want to close by just quoting a verse of a well-known harvest hymn. It was a little ambitious for us to sing this, but the closing verse says this: "Even so, Lord, quickly come to thy final harvest home. Gather thou thy people in, free from sorrow, free from sin, there forever purified, in thy presence to abide. Come with all thine angels, come, raise the glorious harvest home." So we say, Lord, come quickly, quickly come. Amen. Our closing hymn is 817, a hymn that speaks of all God's people being gathered together in heaven. Lo, round the throne a glorious band, the saints in countless myriads stand, of every tongue redeemed to God, arrayed in garments washed in blood. 817. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. Amen.